Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible, and if you'd care to join us today, we'd love to have you. We're going to pick it up, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 2. And in our last lecture in chapter 23, we saw the organization of the Levites, not the priest, but the Levites. Now, in chapter 24, we see the organization of the priest. And David doing everything in his power to leave a very orderly nation for his son Solomon. You see, Solomon was but 19 or 20 years old when he assumed the throne. That's a lot of responsibility for a teenager. And David doing all he can, the Lord also involved in all this organization of the priests. We're also going to see the military leaders organized and also the leaders of the government organized as we hit the last few chapters of 1 Chronicles. And all of this in preparation for Solomon assuming the throne of Israel. But again, David doing everything in his power to make sure everything is organized. And also we saw him going to great lengths to start stockpiling precious metals, stockpiling wood, got folks already working on cutting stone in the quarries for Solomon's temple. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day, the organization of the priest, and we're going to see them divided into 24 divisions known as courses of the priest. Chapter 24, verse 2, 1 Chronicles, and it reads, "But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest office." And then the four sons of Aaron were introduced in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the eldest two sons of Aaron, didn't last very long after the consecration, the first consecration of the priest. As it's written in Leviticus chapter 10, their responsibility was to keep the censers burning, or the altar of incense, and they let it go out. And rather than getting fire that had come from heaven, which it was supposed to be, in other words, off the altar fire, they ran over to some common fire where they were burning camel chips or what else, who knows what, and presented that before the Lord. God was so angry, he struck them dead. So Eleazar and Ithamar, the two remaining sons, the third and fourth sons of Aaron, respectively, were the priesthood were descendants of them. Verse 3. "And David distributed them both, Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service." Now, Zadok at this time was the high priest at Gideon, which was where the Mosaic tabernacle was, the tent of Moses' time. And there was an altar for sacrifice there to the Lord, legal sacrifice. Ahimelech being the son of Abiathar. His father, Abiathar's father, was also named Ahimelech. We mentioned back in chapter 18, I believe it was verse 16, that many of the scholars thought back in chapter 18, verse 16, that it was a mistake to call it Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar. But we made the point then that if you change it there, you also have to change it here in chapter 24, verse 3. I think the explanation lies in the fact that at this point in time, Abiathar was getting some years on him. He was becoming quite elderly, so it would be natural that his son, Ahimelech, would start assuming some of his responsibilities, a high priest in training, if you will. Verse 4. "And there were more chief men," these you could think of as heads of families or households, found of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, and thus were they divided. Among the sons of Eleazar there were 16 chief men of the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the priests of the house of Eleazar were that much more numerous than the priests that were descendants of Ithamar. It simply could mean that they had split more frequently into families. And the reason that it would split into a different family was if an individual distinguished himself some way in his actions or his heroism or something of that nature. He would then, rather than being known as the house of his father, his descendants then would be called of his house. So, and that's what we have here, 16 of Eleazar, 8 of Ithamar. Herein we have our 24 courses of the priests. In biblical numerics, the number 24 has priesthood written all over it, and probably a big part of that is because of this chapter right here. But even in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, we have there John saw the throne of God, and round about the throne, what did he see? 4 and 20 seats or thrones with 4 and 20 elders with white robes and crowns sitting upon them. The priests, in other words. Verse 5. Thus were they divided by lot. In other words, we had 24 men and their families' names. The course would become known as the same name as the man who the lot was drawn for. And of course, the lots were drawn from the Urim and the Thummim and the priest Ephod. One sort with another, or the one just as the other. For the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God, the leader, if you will, were of the sons of Eleazar and of the sons of Ithamar. Now, these are not to be thought of as high priests. What we have is that this individual, the 24 that we're drawing lots for here, would be responsible for making sure that all the other Levites and priests who were assigned to that particular course were doing their jobs and meeting their responsibility. There was always a high priest, but it wasn't these 24 that we're talking about here. Priests, yes, they were. The high priest, no, they weren't. Now, here we had the 24 that the courses are going to be named after. The high priesthood, started to mention, was to be through the descendants of Eleazar. Why? Because of the zealousness of his son Phinehas. What happened? The Moabites were seducing Israel into idolatry. And an Israelite man, Phinehas, Eleazar's son, saw a man of Israel go into his tent with a Moabitess, a female of the Moabites. And they went into the rear chamber, which is the sleeping chamber, and I need no more explanation. Phinehas took a spear and went into the inner chamber, and he ran both of them through at the same time. And because of his zealousness, the plague that God put upon Israel for being seduced by the Moabites into idolatry was stopped. And also at that time, God said that forever the high priesthood would be through the descendants of Phinehas, therefore Eleazar. Now, Ithamar, it's not known at the time of Eli, in the time of Judges, when Samuel was but a young man, Eli's sons, Phinehas, not to be confused with Eleazar's son Phinehas and Hophni, this you can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 2, they caused the sacrifice that people made to God to become an abomination. It got to where they were even sleeping with the women who came to minister at the tabernacle. And it infuriated God, and God said, no more of the house of Ithamar will a man be old enough. In other words, you won't have anyone old enough to reach the age of being a high priest. Perhaps the reason Eli, who was of the house of Ithamar, became high priest was there wasn't anyone of Eleazar's family or descendants of Phinehas to assume the responsibilities. Verse 6, and Shemaiah, the son of Nethaneel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king, wrote down the lots of the 24 priests of the courses as they were drawn from the urns. And the princes, and Zadok the priest, and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar, and before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household, this is house of the father in the Hebrew, being taken for Eleazar, and one taken for Ithamar, 16 for Eleazar, 8 for Ithamar, representing our 24 courses of the priest. And it's not written, but there had to be some kind of a decision made as far as how are we going to draw these out. Possibly they had one urn for Eleazar that had 16 names in it, and another urn for Ithamar, which had 8 names in it. Perhaps they drew 2 for Eleazar and 1 for Ithamar, or maybe they drew 1 for Eleazar and 1 for Ithamar until the 8 names of Ithamar were exhausted, and then they just continued drawing the names of Eleazar. Now, it's important to realize, too, we've got these 24 courses of the priest. Well, you might say, well, now, wait a minute, there's a lot more weeks. And they served, I should say, from Sabbath to Sabbath. 1 week they were responsible. They were on duty, if you will, at Jerusalem at the temple. And you might say, well, wait a minute, there's a lot more weeks in the year than 24 weeks. And good deduction, that's absolutely correct. So what happened was once they cycled through the first 24, they started over again with the first and went through the 24 again. Well, wait a minute, that's only 24 and 24, that's only 48 weeks in the year. That leaves a few weeks missing, and absolutely right again. But you see, the three major ingatherings of Israel, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, we call Pentecost today, and the Feast of Tabernacles, were 1 week feast, if you will. And there was such a great number of sacrifices and so much activity and so many people in and around the temple that they all worked on those three major feast days. So you got the 48 weeks plus 3 is 52. That's how many weeks we have in the year. Verse 7. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah. Now, important too that you understand that what the civil year for the people of Israel was. Now, don't be confused by this. I'm not talking about the calendar year, which most of you know began at the spring equinox each spring. And then you calculated all the feast days by counting certain days from the beginning of the calendar year. It wasn't so with the civil year. The civil year began, you had at the last major feast of the year to close out the cycle of feasts for the year was the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I said, it was a 7-day feast. The day following the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles was also a Sabbath, but that was the first day of the civil year. And on the Hebrew calendar, Feast of Tabernacles began on the 15th of Tishri, the 7th month, which equates, but let me say that the 8th day following that would equate approximately to October 6th on our current calendar year. So what that all means is that Jehoiarib, who was the first lot and would be the first course to serve on the civil year, his week began on October 6th. Now, it's through knowledge of these courses of the priest, as we're going to prove today and in our next lecture, that we can figure the birth date of Jesus Christ based on knowing what the order of these courses were and which one fell on what date. Continuing on, verse 8, the third course, in other words, to Harim, the fourth to Seorim. Verse 9, now sharpen up for me, the fifth to Malchiah, the sixth to Majamin, and then 10, the seventh to Hakoz, the eighth to Abaya. Now, there's a name I want you to underline, and a name that I hope you become very familiar with if you're not already familiar with, the eighth to the course of Abaya. You see, it's through the knowledge of the courses of the priest that we're going to form a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And at this point, I want to turn to Luke chapter 1. And it's through this knowledge that we can prove beyond any shadow of a doubt, any reasonable shadow of a doubt, the birth date of Jesus Christ. And much to many of your surprise, it is not December the 25th. We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, underline it, the course of Abia, spelled a little differently. Why? Because the New Testament is in Greek, and this is transliterated from the Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew, Abia spelled there, transliterated from the Hebrew. Both the same course, the eighth course of the courses of the priest. And we can tie a specific date to those courses. And remember, though, each of them serve twice during the year. More on that when we get to it. And his wife was the daughter of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth meaning oath of Yah. And it would be through Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, that God would fulfill two of his oaths, one through Elizabeth, that there would be a forerunner coming. He was prophesied centuries earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. On the other hand, through Mary, the oath that Messiah would come was also fulfilled, an oath of God. Now, Elizabeth, known as Elisheba in the Hebrew language, was also Aaron's wife's name. You can document that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. She was the mother of Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But being of the daughters of Aaron, that qualifies her to be married to a priest. You see, the priest, the other tribes of Israel, if you were of Judah, and you were a man and you wanted to take a wife from an Israelite female of the tribe of Manasseh, there was no problem doing that. On the other hand, if you were a Levite, a priest particularly, and you wanted to take a wife, it had to be of the tribe of Levi. Why? Because if you started mixing up the tribes, you'd no longer have Levites or descendants of Aaron to fulfill the priesthood. Verse 6. But don't forget, he was serving the course of Abia. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And don't overlook the fact that Zacharias was a priest, and he's serving in his course, the course of Abia. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years, becoming quite elderly. It's kind of might make you think of, it did me, to think of Abraham and Sarah. For Abraham was 99 years old when Sarah conceived, and Isaac was the result. Sarah was 89 years old when she conceived. He was 90 when Isaac was born. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest office during the course of Abiah, I'll remind you, before God in the order of his course, he was on duty in Jerusalem, fulfilling his responsibilities as a priest. According to the custom of the priest office, his lot, we just talked about when they first drew lots, remember 16 from Eleazar, 8 from Ithamar, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now this would be the holy place, in other words, where just outside the Holy of Holies, you would have what is known as the inner court, where you would find the golden candlestick, the altar of incense, also the showbread table. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. Only priests were allowed in the inner court. And at this time, they thought that when the incense went up to the Lord, that the prayers of the people also went up to the Lord. And that's what these standing without, they knew that it was the hour of incense burning, and they're hoping that their prayers are carried to heaven with the incense burning and accepted of God. And there appeared unto him, to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this is not just any ordinary angel. This is that mighty man of God, which his name, if you translate it, means the archangel Gabriel. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. You know, some people go their whole life, most people go their whole life without seeing an angel. It would be quite startling, if nothing else, to see an angel, look up and see an angel standing there just outside the Holy of Holies. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard." It wasn't only the prayers of the people who were going up to heaven. It was Zechariah's prayer that was heard as well. What was it that Zechariah was praying for? "And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." One of five people, I think, in the Bible that God named them himself. John means, if you translate it, Yahweh's gift or Yahweh's favor. And indeed, this is a special gift. We're talking about John the Baptist, that one who was prophesied of centuries before in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. That one who would be that voice in the wilderness who would say, "Make straight the way, prepare the way of the Lord." He was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Why would so many have joy and rejoice at his birth? Because he was the forerunner. Soon to come would be Messiah. 15. "For all he shall be great," for he, I should say, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And from his mother's womb, if we continued on in this very chapter, we would learn that after Gabriel visited Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she conceived, she went immediately, straightway, to her cousin Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, the mother of John. John was 6 months in his mother's womb at the time. And when Mary came into the room, just having conceived Jesus, John leapt in his mother's womb, as it's written, because of the Holy Spirit. Now, this that he wasn't to drink wine nor strong drink, meaning he was under the vow of a Nazarite from birth. Verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And his purpose, he came in the spirit of Elijah. Now, don't misquote me. I did not say John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And what was the purpose of Elijah? You can read it in the last two verses in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. God promised, I will send Elijah to return, to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers, plural, and there are two, our Heavenly Father and Satan. Verse 17, Gabriel continues to Zacharias, and he shall go before him, he'll go before Christ, he came before Christ, because he was the forerunner, in the spirit and power of Elias. Elias, the Greek transliteration of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers, plural, to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that is the whole purpose of the Elijah ministry, to prepare the people for their Lord. And how do you do that? You seal them in their minds with the Word of God. I like to think that this ministry is part of the Elijah ministry, for we are very active teaching God's Word, preparing God's children for the Lord by sealing them in their minds with the Word of God. The purpose of Elijah, to return the hearts of the children back to the Father. That one's singular with a capital F. Our Heavenly Father. 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And whereby shall I know this? He's basically saying, by what sign shall I know that this is indeed going to come to pass? And in this we see, and I'm sure Gabriel sensed a little bit of unbelief on the part of Zacharias. He's not going to be humored by it. Verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. This means I have the face or the attention of God at any time I choose, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. But you, Zacharias, don't believe me. And you know, Zacharias was a priest. And what should a priest know? Well, a priest should know God's Word. He should have been familiar with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that a forerunner would come. And that is what Gabriel is telling him here. But he has unbelief. Verse 20. And behold, Gabriel continues, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. In other words, until John the Baptist is born, is the way I understand this. Because thou believest not my words. There we have it. Which shall be fulfilled in their season. It's prophesied, it is going to come to pass. Verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias, those who were standing outside praying, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. What could possibly be taking Zacharias so long? And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. This word beckoned in the Greek, dianuo, and it means to express with signs. Remember, he's been struck dumb because of his unbelief. So he's doing the best he can to use sign language to motion to the people. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, his course of Abiah, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now, this, there are two, as we mentioned earlier, possibilities for the week of the course of Abiah. Again, remember I told you that the civil year began on October 1st. So if you begin at October 6th was the first course. So if you begin calculating the course of Abiah 1 week at a time through the courses, you come up with two possibilities in that the course of Abiah occurred two separate weeks during the year. The first after October 6th would be December 6th through the 12th. That's not the course that we're talking about here, and I'll prove the logic behind my thoughts on that before we finish this, maybe in the next lecture, but before we finish this topic. The second course of Abiah, going through the cycle of the 24 courses, beginning with the first course again then counting to the eighth course, the course of Abiah, would be June 13th through the 19th. That's the course of Abiah that Zacharias was serving at this time. Now, Zacharias would not have been allowed to travel on the Sabbath that closed the course of Abiah and began the next course. You could not travel a very limited distance on the Sabbath. Being elderly in age and his home being some 30 miles from Jerusalem, it would take Zacharias probably 2, maybe 3 days to make that journey. That putting Zacharias arriving at his home on June 21st or 22nd. And what does all this mean? And I hope I'm not confusing you, because this is a very important study. And we're going to take our time and go through it. We'll come back in our next lecture and complete this. But what we're doing is able, through calculating the conception date and therefore the birth date, 9 months later, obviously, of John the Baptist, and knowing that he was 6 months elder to Jesus Christ, his first cousin, or half anyway, being them Mary and Elizabeth being cousins, then we come up with the conception date and the birth date of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, much to many people's surprise, the birth date of Jesus Christ is not December 21st. However, that is the conception date of Jesus Christ. We'll come back and finish this in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. If you aren't able to use that 800 number, if you study somewhere around the world via the internet or shortwave radio and can't use the 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature. Please don't ask for a written response if you write your questions in or if you call the question in. We simply don't have the time or staff to provide a written response to everyone that would like to have a written response. If we can't do it for all, we will not, in fairness, do it for any. And got a prayer request. We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need to telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 2 and 3, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that's true. As long as you don't forsake Him, as long as you don't turn your back on Him, He will never, ever turn His back on you. So go to your Father in prayer. Make time each day to talk with Him. Let Him know that you love Him, if that's the case, and to thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon you. If you don't think you're receiving any blessings, you're probably taking His blessings for granted. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses, Father. We ask that touch of healing, problem marriages, financial problems. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. Find out what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, Diana, and Diana's from Texas. I've prayed for a husband so many times, but I know I'm not supposed to pray only one time, but I've been praying for so long it seems like he forgot about me. Am I supposed to go out looking for my husband, as some people say? They also say God's not going to bring him to my front door. I feel like I will be complete when I get married. Please comment on this. All right, well, Diana, but you're incorrect that you're only supposed to pray for things one time. That's not biblical. I know what they're thinking about. What is it in Matthew chapter 6? It states the disciples asked Christ there, how do we pray? And He tells them how to pray, but He said, don't let your prayer be in vain repetition. Vain repetition is not asking more than once in prayer. It's getting into a chant, nonsensical talking. And asking Father once a day, for example, if it's His will for a husband, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, that's the key right there that I just mentioned, Diana, is always pray for things in His will. You see, we oftentimes are more concerned about our self-will than we are about God's will. And that's, to me, the sign of a mature Christian, is someone who cares more about God's will than their own will. And your friends telling you that God's not going to bring a husband to your front door, I firmly believe that if that's God's will and He wants to do that, He certainly has the power to make that happen. So you continue to pray about it and be guided. Ask Him, ask Father for His counsel, what is His will for you, and use His counsel. You know, a lot of people spend big bucks going to have somebody analyze the inside of their head when they could, for free, receive God's counseling. There is no better counseling. Diane in Nebraska, during the question time today, you said that a person who commits murder cannot be forgiven in their flesh body. They have to be in their spiritual body. Where is the scripture that says that? And are there any other commandments with that penalty? And murder has the penalty of capital punishment. Rape also carries the punishment of capital punishment, Deuteronomy chapter 19 for murder, chapter 25, I believe it is, for rape, and Numbers chapter 35 also has the capital punishment for premeditated murder. The scripture you're asking about, that a murderer cannot be forgiven in the flesh, you'll find in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 15. And it states there that there is no salvation in the flesh for a murderer. Why? Because God's law requires that the murderer, with two witnesses, premeditated murder, be put to death, and let the senior family member cast the first stone. And that's the law as well. Why is that? Because God wants the murderer in front of him right along where the victim already is. And then it's up to him to decide whether there will be salvation or not. Now, don't misunderstand me. I did not say that there is no salvation for a murderer. I said there is no salvation in the flesh for a murderer. There's a difference. Don't get confused. Seth from Tennessee. In Luke chapter 3, verse 36, it states that Salah was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem. Extrapolating, oh my, what a word, from Genesis chapter 10, the bloodline goes from Shem to Arphaxad to Salah. Canaan is not there. I know that Canaan is the son of Ham. What is going on here? You've got the wrong man. The son of Ham is spelled C-A-N-A-A-N, not C-A-I-N-A-N. Genesis chapter 9, verse 22 is where you will find the son of Ham, who was a product of the relationship he had with his own mother after he got his father Noah drunk. He uncovered his father's nakedness. What does that mean? It means he slept or had intercourse with his father's wife, in this case, his own mother. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, I believe it is, will document that to uncover your father's nakedness is to lie with his wife. A Smith's Bible Dictionary would probably be a good investment for you, Seth. The Smith's, one of the things I really like about it, and it's actually probably the best resource, pound for pound, dollar for dollar, that is available in our library. A Smith's Bible Dictionary contains a wealth of information, and it's a $15 donation, I think. But one of the main things that I like about the Smith's, and I use mine daily, is that it helps you keep up with the different names in the Bible. For example, Joseph. How many men are named Joseph in God's Word? And they don't have a last name. We don't have Joseph Smith and Joseph Murray. We have Joseph, period. I mean, oftentimes you have Joseph, the son of so-and-so and so on and so forth. But the Smith's Bible Dictionary takes each name, and in the cases where there are more than one person by that name, gives you, this one is the one you read about in Genesis chapter 26. This one is the one you read about in Isaiah. This one's the one in Ezekiel, so on and so forth, and gives you the scripture where you can find each one. Gene from Louisiana. Is the Advent and tribulation the same thing? Thank you, Dennis. Well, thank you. We're glad you enjoyed the program. Advent means the second coming of Christ. And, you know, that will be a time of tribulation for many. And why is that? How could the second Advent be tribulation to Christians who worship Jesus Christ? It's going to be tribulation, the second one. There's a tribulation of Antichrist before the second Advent. the tribulation of Jesus Christ begins at the second advent, when supposed Christians realize that they have been duped and deceived by the Antichrist, and they're spiritually in bed with Satan. Many of them are going to be praying for mountains to fall upon them. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as it is written. Lois in Washington. Thank you for your kind comments. I'll get to your question. Can one lose their salvation? And if so, can it be regained through repentance? And at this point in time, you can sin to the point that you lose your salvation, but you can regain your salvation through repentance. Not in the flesh for a murderer, but other non-capital punishment offenses against the Lord. That's the beauty of Christianity. We mess up, we fall short, and we repent, as we're taught in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. And there is only one sin that you cannot be forgiven of after you commit it. That is the unforgivable sin. That's why I said at this point in time, it's not possible that anyone couldn't repent. But there comes a time when the elect, if the elect blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that means they refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they're delivered up before Antichrist, that is unforgivable. There is no salvation for that person after that. I don't think it'll happen, though. Because why? Because the elect know who he is, and he is an abomination to them. Catherine in Wisconsin. John chapter 12, verse 23 and 28. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does this mean? Well, in verse 25, it talks about the exact verse that covers what you're talking about. But you got to think spiritual, Catherine, about this. And what it's saying there is that if your only concerns in the world today are worldly things, you're living in the world, is what that means. And if you save your flesh life and that's all you're concerned about, it, you're probably going to lose your spiritual life. In other words, you're spiritually dead at that point in time. On the other hand, if you are focused on your spiritual life, you're probably going to save that and lose your life as far as man in the ways of the world. But good riddance. You don't need that life. Much more important to focus on your spiritual life, because that indeed is what obtains, you mentioned, eternal life there. You focus on the flesh man, the ways of the world, your eternal life is in danger. Leroy in North Carolina, please help me understand how Jesus sits on the right hand of God if he and God are one in the same person. Well, and many people have trouble understanding the Trinity, which is what you're talking about, Leroy. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three entities. Never will you find the Lord without Jesus Christ being present, and wherever those two are, you will not find it, that the Holy Spirit is not with them as well. I like to think of it, Leroy, as different offices. You know, Satan has different offices. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He's called Lucifer. He's called the dragon. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. He'll be the Antichrist in the future. So maybe what would help you understand is the different offices that God holds. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, prophecy there that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So Jesus Christ in the flesh was Emmanuel, God with us. Why did he come in the flesh? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, to defeat death, and he who has the power of death, that being the devil. Michael in Texas, what is strange fire? And we mentioned at the beginning of our lecture today, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We had Aaron's two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, supposed to be tending to the fire that was on the altar of incense. They let it go out and they ran and grabbed some strange fire, some burning camel chips, I think, off of a common fire and presented that before the Lord. What caused them to do that and why was God so angry? I think what caused them to do that we learn in verse 8 there. You see, they were celebrating their consecration into the priesthood. It was a joyous occasion for them. But what does Moses, he called Aaron and his other sons to him, and he said, "You in the future, you will not drink wine or strong drink when you are ministering before the temple of God." And I think that's what happened. I think the boys were celebrating a little too heavy, got drunk, and then presented some strange fire, the burning camel chips, before the Lord, and God wasn't happy about it. He struck them both dead. This is from Manic in Tennessee. I don't think that's the real name. No, that's what it is, Manic. Let's see what we got. If you have accepted God in your heart several times, but you weren't ready, I did at church, but I was manic at the time. My mom wanted me to be saved, so I bit the bullet and did it. But they didn't ask me any questions. I was confused. I have emotional problems. So that helped me. I'm having trouble reading. Can I redo the prayer in my heart for the last time? And will God accept this attempt? Because I'm sure this time that I'm ready. Well, God knows your heart and your mind. He also knows and understands our emotional, physical limitations. And, you know, you're talking about being manic and being confused and having problems. You know, again, God understands. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. And you don't have to worry about this being the right time or the last time. He understands. And I want to point out again Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. And that teaches us there that if we ever come to knowledge, in other words, if we are saved, we come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior, I'll add, and then we fall away short, you don't need to be saved again. You repent. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is that you can repent, obtain forgiveness, and get on with your life and not be walking around with a load, a burden of sin on your shoulders. Catherine in Indiana, thank you for that. I understand. I have a question. I hope you can help shed some light on it for me. I hope so as well. Can you please document for me the sequence of events of the five-month period mentioned in Revelation 9:5? I understand Daniel's week of 7 years was shortened to 5 months in this verse, since the witnesses have 1,260 days on earth. Revelation chapter 11 is where she's talking about, which equals 3.5 years, or half of Daniel's week. Am I correct to believe the two witnesses will be arriving at approximately the 2.5-month mark of this shortened 5-month period? No, I believe the time of the two witnesses will be here is proportionally shortened as the time of the tribulation is shortened. Maybe what you're saying, I see what you're saying. Maybe you're saying that Antichrist is here de jure 2.5 months into the 5 month tribulation. So therefore, it would be logical that the two witnesses would be here just before the 2.5 month period begins. I think that's what you meant. Also, I remember. I remember learning the two witnesses will appear approximately 10 days. Prior to Satan's arrival, due to the difference of 1260 days versus 42 months, am I correct? You are correct, Rebecca. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, we learn the time of the two witnesses, 1260 days, all prophecy concerning God's children in days, all prophecy concerning Satan in moons or months. Revelation 13, 5, we learn that the Antichrist will be here 42 months. Again, all that's been shortened. Then you finish, to be clear, does this mean Satan will be kicked out of heaven and will arrive de facto, let's say de jure rather than de facto, with the fallen angels approximately 10 days after the appearance of the two witnesses? And there will be silence in heaven for half an hour. The hour of tribulation is the tribulation of Antichrist. That's 5 months. Half of that is 2.5 months. So, yeah, you've got it. You're on the right track with that. And I, myself, am out of time. I've just got the signal. You know, I want you to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. How do I know that? You're still watching this program. You haven't hit the remote and turned the channel yet. And you know what? God loves you as well because you enjoy reading the letter that He wrote to you. We call it the Bible. It makes His day. Blessings are going to follow when you make your Father's day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. There's one thing that's most important, though, and it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying